you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. To Philippians, if you will. Thought it might be well to do a short series on Philippians. So let's just start in chapter 1. And let's just try to work our way through Philippians in the ensuing Sundays. And, well, we'll finish when we finish. No rush. Philippians isn't going anywhere. And let's enjoy the Word of God together. Philippians is a short letter written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it to the church at Philippi, which was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And the interesting thing, as the Apostle Paul writes, it sounds like he's in jail. It sounds like he's in prison. It sounds like he's being held or detained or incarcerated in some way. And yet he uses the word joy and rejoicing so many times, it is just amazing. It doesn't sound like the fact that Paul is in prison is diminishing his joy. In fact, maybe it's even enhancing his joy, because he's sorting out what it is that really gives him joy, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study Philippians, let's notice in particular what Jesus Christ means to the Apostle Paul and what Jesus Christ should mean to us as believers. The Apostle Paul says so much about Jesus Christ in this short letter. If you're there now in Philippians, let's begin in chapter 1 and allow me, if you will, just to read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. You want to say something to us, as you have said through this word to Christians all through the centuries. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to appreciate you more. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I see in these verses the Apostle Paul's delight in the church. He went to Philippi. He preached the gospel. And if you want to go back to Acts 16, you know the trouble he had there. He was accused of just stirring up trouble, and he was brought before the authorities. He was whipped and beaten and thrown in jail, along with Silas. Silas and Paul were in jail. And you know how God caused an earthquake, and the jail was open, and Paul and Silas were freed, and he was able to witness to the jailer, and the jailer and his family became Christians, and there were converts there. And now Paul is writing a letter to this new church at Philippi. And he's full of joy. He's full of excitement. This church is his pride and joy, as all the churches that he founded are. And he couldn't help but think, do I delight in the church? Yeah, the church is made up of people. Do I delight in the people? Sure, people can rub us the wrong way, maybe irritate us, we're all different, but we're called into one body in Christ Jesus, and we're together because of Christ and what Christ has done for us. And Paul is just thrilled about this church. So we want to go through this passage and just notice Paul's delight, his joy in the church. I notice in verses 3 to 5, Paul's gratitude. Let's start there. Number one is Paul's gratitude. If you want a title for the whole lesson, it might be just Paul's delight in the church. Paul's delight in the church would be the overall title of our lesson. And number one would be Paul's gratitude. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In other words, every time I remember you, I'm just filled with gratitude. I'm filled with a spirit of thanksgiving. Every time I think about you, Christians, and always in every prayer of mine, I make a petition to God on your behalf. I pray for you. I intercede for you every time I think about you. And when I intercede for you, Christians at Philippi, I do so with joy. I do so with delight and happiness and gratitude and contentment in my heart because good things are happening in Philippi. And then he mentions something very specific in verse 5 that has caught Paul's attention and has impressed the Apostle Paul quite a bit. He says, I thank God for you. Every time I think of you and every time I remember you, I thank God for you. And in verse 5 is what he especially thanks God for when he thinks about these believers in the ancient city of Philippi. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. I'm thankful for your participation. That's what the word fellowship means. Your participation. Your sharing in the gospel. From the very first day I entered the city of Philippi and preached the gospel, there was a response of faith and you became participants in the gospel. You became sharers of the gospel. And notice he says all the way up until now. From the very first day up until now, when he's writing this letter, he has the confidence and the assurance that these believers in Philippi are partakers of the gospel. They are partakers of the gospel not only because they have believed the gospel personally, they have appropriated the good news of Christ personally for themselves, and they have exercised faith in Jesus, and they have surrendered their lives to the lordship of Jesus, but they're also participants in the gospel. They are partakers of the gospel. They are sharers of the gospel because they're helping out the Apostle Paul. And what I see here in these believers at Philippi is they know the power and the importance of the gospel. They know about God and they know about His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe these believers have their priorities pretty well straightened out. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4. Just flip over to chapter 4 for a moment. Paul comes back to this very issue about how these believers became partakers and participants in the gospel. He comes back to this again in chapter 4. Notice chapter 4, verse 10. As he's winding down his letter to this church at Philippi, he says in chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished. Now keep in mind, who was the Apostle Paul in relationship to these believers? The Apostle Paul was the instrument, the agent used by Almighty God to bring them the good news of Jesus. And these people really appreciate the Apostle Paul. They love the Apostle Paul because he was the spokesperson for the gospel. And I see in these verses that these Christians really understand the importance and the power and the priority of the gospel because they're willing to support the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the spokesperson for the gospel. He's giving out the good news of Jesus. He's been called by Almighty God to be the evangelist to the Gentiles, if you will. And these Christians want to help Paul in every way they can. They want to support him. They want to assist him. They want to aid him. It's important to them to do this because Paul is preaching the gospel. So Paul says in verse 10 again, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care, your love, your devotion, your commitment to me and to the gospel has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And that's important. Paul is saying, it's not so much that I'm seeking a gift from you, but when you came and you ministered to me and you ministered to me in my distress, it's what that represents. It represents that God is working in your life and God is changing you and God is reshaping your priorities and your values, and you want to stand with me and you want to support the gospel. That's what's so important. Verse 18, indeed I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul can't thank this church enough for coming to him and helping him out. Of course, they sent Epaphroditus from the congregation to bring gifts and to help the Apostle Paul. So that's why the Apostle Paul says back in chapter 1, every time I think about you, I'm grateful to God. I thank God for you, for your participation, for your partnership in the gospel from the very first day right up until now. And that's commendable. I need to support the gospel. You need to support the gospel. We may not be evangelists per se, but we can all support the gospel by supporting the church and supporting those who do preach the gospel. We can also support the gospel by just living out the gospel, being a good showcase for the gospel, letting other people see what the gospel looks like when it's worn in the fabric and fiber of my life. And then as God gives me opportunities, then I might be able to give every person who asks me a reason for the hope that is within me. And it's because of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again that I have hope. We see Paul's gratitude. Number two, we see Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. And I believe this confidence of the Apostle Paul flows out of his gratitude. This confidence flows out of what the Apostle Paul sees happening in this congregation at Philippi. He sees these believers being changed and being transformed. He sees their priorities and their values being reshaped. So he's able to say in verse 6, being confident. The Apostle Paul is being confident of this very thing, this very particular thing, this very special and specific thing, that he, namely God, who has begun in you a good work, will complete it, will finish it, will bring it to a climax until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is sure that God is at work in this church and in these Christians. And that's true of me. That's true of you. We should be the happy, privileged people to know that Almighty God, He's working in me and He's working in you. It's not just some force out there. It's not some new set of principles that we're trying to learn that are maybe secular in nature. We're not going to some self-help support group to learn 10 steps on how to do this or 7 steps on how to do that. We're being changed directly by Almighty God through the ministry of His Word, through the ministry of the Spirit, through the ministry of other believers in the church, and through circumstances. Those four things really help change us. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the believers in Christ, as we exercise the spiritual gifts, and somehow God has a way of using circumstances. We know that all things work together for the good of Christians, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is at work. And I want myself to be excited once again. I want you to be excited once again too, that you are a person in whom Almighty God is at work. He's working in your life. He's doing something. And what is it that God wants to do? Change me. He wants to mold me and fashion me into the image of Jesus Christ. He wants to put within me the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He wants to put within me the fruits of righteousness and uprightness. He wants to make me into a person that exemplifies the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ. Notice the Apostle Paul says that God has begun a good work in you. Perhaps that beginning was when the Apostle Paul came in and preached the gospel and these people responded in faith. And I would well imagine the church is a growing church. More and more people are responding and exercising faith. Maybe that's the beginning the Apostle Paul has in mind. Although we know from other places in the New Testament that God actually had us chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Perhaps that's the beginning the Apostle Paul has in mind. But in any event, God has begun in them at some point a good work. Notice it's a good work. It's beneficial. It's good for me. It's advantageous for me. It's helpful to me. It's also good for God. We'll learn in a few verses down here when we get to Paul's prayer, we'll learn that it's good for God too. Because God is going to get honor and glory and praise and worship by changing you and me and by doing this good work in us. It's a good work. And He's going to keep doing it right up until the day Jesus comes back. In other words, God isn't going to quit on us. And so we shouldn't quit on God. God is not going to quit. God is not going to abandon his post. He's going to make sure the job gets finished. Now, how do you and I feel when we start something and we don't finish? I would feel badly because I'm just the type of person that likes to finish what I start. And if I don't finish what I start, I have people who remind me that I need to finish what I start. We need to finish. God is going to finish. In other words, we're all a work in progress. I'm not there yet. I haven't been perfected yet. God is still working in me today and tomorrow and next week. And if I live another 10, 20, 30, 40 years, God is still going to have to be working in me because I'm going to need his work. I'm never going to reach the point of perfection. I'm going to never reach the point where I love as I completely, totally should. I'm never going to reach the point where I love completely, totally as Christ loved. I'm going to need the work of God working in me and on me for the rest of my life till I breathe my last dying and gasping breath. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? The good news is God is going to keep doing it right up until the day Jesus comes. And that's the high point here. We have the day of Jesus, the day of Christ mentioned two times in these opening verses. And so for Christians, that's our forward vision. Our future is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the day of Christ that we all look forward to. We're sort of looking ahead, laboring, working, thinking about the day of Christ. And that's an interesting expression, the day of Christ. Obviously, when Christ comes back, it's not going to be just a day. He's going to come back and he's going to rule and reign for years and years and years on planet Earth. He's going to establish his kingdom. It's certainly more than a day. But if I could just use that expression for a moment, sometimes we have the expression maybe the day of man. Mankind is having his heyday right now because mankind seems to be able to do what he wants. Man seems to be able to ignore God and get away with it. Man seems to be able to sin and get away with it for now. The devil seems to be having his heyday. The devil, prince of this world, seems to be ruling and reigning. A lot of evil in this world. But someday, man's day is going to come to an end. The devil's day is going to come to an end. And Jesus Christ is going to have his day to shine, to rule, to reign, and exercise power. And as we referred earlier, God said to his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. That's Paul's confidence. Number three, let's go to Paul's concern. Paul's concern, verses 7 and 8. Paul goes on to say, well, it's, you know, it's right for me to feel this way about you. I care about you. Every time I think about you, my mind wells up with a spirit of gratitude as I remember your active participation in the gospel, not only believing the gospel, but getting behind it, supporting it. And it's right for me to have these kind feelings about you. It's right for me to be very confident that God is at work in you because I have you in my heart. You're near and dear to me is what Paul is saying. I love you. I care about you. And Paul is concerned about this church, both in his chains, whether he's in prison or whether he's out defending and confirming the gospel. In whatever situation the Apostle Paul finds himself in the full orb of his ministry, he really cares about this church. And then he says something very interesting and very powerful at the end of verse 7. Very last statement there in verse 7. You all are partakers with me of grace. Now, whose grace is it? Obviously, it's God's grace. I'm not talking about my grace or your grace or even Paul's grace. It's talking about God's grace. It's understood. Paul didn't have to say, you're partakers with me of God's grace. These people knew. The minute he mentioned grace, they all knew whose grace he was talking about. God's grace. And the interesting thing is, every single one of us here, as believers in Christ Jesus, we are all partakers of one common thing. Well, I suppose in Christ we're partakers of many things. We're partakers of everything that is in Christ. But what Paul is mentioning here is that we're all partakers of this great and grand thing we call God's grace. I partake of it. You partake of it. We all partake of the same thing. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that unites us. And God's grace is what God does for us that we can't do for ourselves. At the heart of God's grace is our weakness and our frailty. That humbles us. And so God has been gracious to me and he's been gracious to you. So let's remember that. As a body of believers, while we may have differences and come from different backgrounds and different gifts and temperaments and so forth, we are all partakers of God's grace. And it's God's grace in Christ Jesus that brings us together because we're here to thank God for his grace. We're here to praise God for his grace. And we're to ask God, God, in your grace, keep working on me. Keep changing me. Keep making me into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who are we? You know, too many Christians are having an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. I'll tell you who you are. You're a partaker of God's grace. What could be better? Be a partaker of the grace of Almighty God who made heaven and earth. So Paul cares about these believers very much. He says in verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly, how intensely, how passionately I long for you. I desire for you with all of the affection of Jesus Christ." What Paul is saying here is, I really want the best for you Christians at Philippi. I want to see Christ formed in you. And so then the Apostle Paul, after expressing this care and concern, he goes on to offer up a prayer. The prayer is an extension of his care and his concern for these Christians. So let's notice number four now. Number four, Paul's prayer. And this is verses 9 through 11. And so then Paul says, well, this is what I pray. Remember back in verse 3, he says, every time I remember you, I make petition. I make petition with joy. Well, I think here's the petition. This is what Paul prays on behalf of these Christians. And I feel like this is how I should pray for you. This is how you should pray for me. This is how we should all pray for one another. If we had a prayer meeting and no one raised their hand with a request, you know, to pray for, you know, Aunt Sally and Uncle John and this problem and that problem. If no one raised their hand to pray for a request, we all know how to pray for each other right here. This is what Paul says. This is what Paul prays for these believers. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. That implies these Christians are already starting to love like Christ loved. Love is blossoming and growing in the Christian community. But Paul says, look, there's room for improvement. And there'll be room for improvement up until the day Jesus comes. So in some sense, he's complimenting them. Yes, you do in fact love, but he's very gently and very lovingly telling, look, I want you to abound and just overflow in love more and more. You know what that's going to do to the church? Make the church stronger. Doctrine, correct doctrine makes the church strong, but correct doctrine without love, the church is still weak. Because the only way we can survive and live together as believers, the only way this church is going to grow and welcome in new people, is if we love them with this love. So, may your love grow more and more. And that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. Love is displayed at the cross. We just celebrated the love of God in communion. And we know that God is working in us to put His love in us. That's what Christianity is all about, to change me. Not just to drill in my head correct doctrine, although doctrine is vitally important. I'd be the first one to tell you doctrine is important. But all this doctrine is to change my life, to make me a different person. To get rid of all the hatred, the envy, the jealousy, the bitterness, the ill will and the malice. Get all that out of my life so I learn to live by a different principle and a different model. Modeling my life after Jesus. So I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. Oh, sometimes we forget those words. Oh, in knowledge. That's the knowledge of God. Our love should be overflowing, but guided and directed by the knowledge of God, by knowing God, by knowing His greatness, by knowing His characteristics, by knowing His attributes, by knowing His plans and His purposes, and what God wants to do in me and in you and through the life and ministry of the church, and what God wants to do in this world through the gospel. Our love won't be all that it could even be unless it's guided by the knowledge of God. We need knowledge. This sort of gets back to maybe doctrine. We need to be guided by doctrine, by knowledge. And then Paul also says discernment. Some translations say understanding. We need not just to have knowledge of God, but we need to know how to apply that knowledge of God and His plans and His purposes to our daily lives such that we're increasing and abounding in love more and more, less and less selfishness, more and more love, more and more sacrifice for others. Then he goes on to say, now, as we've got a couple of purpose clauses that are piling up on top of each other here. So I want you to be loving more and more. And it's amazing how many times the Apostle Paul talks about love in all of his epistles. Learn to love. Learn to forgive. Learn not to hold grudges. Learn to have all of the compassion that Jesus had for other people. And he says in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, that you may put into action and that your conduct may show that you do what is best. Best in God's eyes. That you might have a good testimony. That in turn, is another purpose clause, that in turn, after you put into action, after you approve the things that are excellent, things that are better, what's excellent? To live a life based on love, the love of Jesus and the love of God. that you may be sincere. See, here's another goal. Here's another purpose clause. That you may be sincere. That you may be very pure in your motives and in your goals and in your aspirations. And that you may be without offense, without blame, says some translation, blameless, until or at the day of Jesus Christ. You know what I see happening here? It's all about transformation. It's all about being changed. It's all about being molded and formed and shaped into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about my Christian life always making progress. Never just stepping back and saying that I've arrived, I'm all that I could be today. No, it's always about making progress. No matter how long you've been a Christian, it's always about making progress, abounding in love more and more, putting into action the things that are best. And I mean, be completely, totally sincere before God, honest, a person of integrity, a person of honesty and integrity before other people, and without offense, without offending God and without offending other people. I guess we should be concerned that we don't offend others so long as we haven't offended God. Not offending God is first and foremost. And then he says in verse 11, the goal here, the great overriding goal, almost another purpose clause, but piling up here, that we might be filled. Notice he uses the word filled. I know, when I go to the gas station, I like to fill it up. Why go there and just put a few gallons in? That's not going to last. No, I fill it up. When I go to the supermarket, I like to fill up the shopping cart so I can go home and fill up the refrigerator and fill up the cavity. You know, I feel good when the house is well stocked with food and the, you know, gas in the car. You know, I like fullness. We all like fullness. And Paul says here that you Christians might be filled. Not just a little bit, not half full, not three quarters. Filled, completely filled. That your whole life might be just abounding and overflowing. Those are some of the words that are used as synonyms with this word filled. That you might be filled, overflowing, and abounding with the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of uprightness, obedience to God, personal holiness, love, purity, sincerity, honesty, integrity, peace and joy, charity, yes, charity. That you might be filled and overflowing with the fruits of righteousness. That's what God wants to do in my life. That's what's important. As much as we all want to do well in our jobs and have a nice retirement and we have all kinds of personal things we want to do and all these things are good, they're all part of God's will and plan that we work and we labor and it's right that we partake of the fruit of our labor. What God really wants to do in me and in you is to fill me with the fruits of righteousness. That's the big overriding objective. How does this come about? The text tells us. These fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, they come by way of Jesus Christ. They come as a result of my faith in Jesus and bringing my life under the saving power and the lordship of Jesus. It's allowing Jesus to change me. And what's the final end goal here? We've had a lot of purpose statements, goals, all piling up one thing, you know, abounding more and more in love. You might approve of things that are excellent. You might be sincere without offense to the day of Christ. You might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. But we got one final goal. What is it? I want you to see this. The very last phrase in verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. Why is God doing all of this? Why has God begun a good work in me? Why has God made me a partaker of the gospel and a partaker of His grace? Why is Paul even praying this prayer on behalf of Christians? It's so that in the end, God would receive the glory and the praise and the honor and the adoration. God is exalted when my life is changed. God wants to show to other people what He's doing in my life and in your life. God wants to use us as a witness for Him. It's all about God. It's all about Him getting the glory. We exist as a church to the praise and the glory of God. God called me to be a Christian to the glory and praise of God. God gave me His Word so I can read His Word and be changed to the glory and praise of God. God has given me His Holy Spirit to change me and produce fruit in my life to the glory and praise of God. God has kept me alive today to the glory and praise of God. God extends His mercy so that my life would be to the glory and praise of God. That's the big purpose. And that's something to get excited about. We're a small little church and we struggle and, you know, we have a hard time making ends meet, and boy, we'd all love to grow and hopefully we will. But in the final analysis, we're here. We all got to understand this. Every person who ever steps in the doorway of this, I want to understand, we're all here. We work together. We do the best we can by the help and the grace of God. We give, we pray, we study the Word together. We go out and we live the Christian life. We do it all. Why?
for the glory and praise of God. It's not for me. It's not for you. It's not so I get a kind of reputation. It's not even so that Emmanuel Baptist Church gets some sort of reputation. It's all that God gets the reputation. It's all for Him. And so let's simplify Christian ministry right now. Let's husk the corn right down to the cob, as they say, out in the farm. You know, it's all about the glory and the praise of God. That's why God saved me. That's why He saved you. Back to the title. Paul's delight in the church. Small church. But can we be delighted in this church? Can we get excited about it? Maybe get others to attend. Be faithful in coming, helping out. It's the church of Christ, not my church. So let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You. Oh Lord, how good it is to feast on Your word. And Lord, we just thank You that You have begun in us a good work. And Lord, we're all partakers of Your grace because of Your grace and Your kindness, not because of anything we've done. And Lord, You have a plan, You have a will for us, and it's specific to change us, to transform us. Lord, just keep doing it in Your love and in Your mercy. And Lord, I pray that we might labor together as a church for the glory and the praise of God. And You might bless this ministry. You might just open up the windows of heaven and help us here, Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn about the second coming. The Day of Christ. Hymn number 204. Christ Returneth. We'll sing just the first and the last stanza. The first and the last. Hymn number 204. Christ Returneth. Let's stand as we sing.